As we look at this next section of Romans as we continue through, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 today. And this is the final section before Paul wraps up the entire section on human condemnation. Verses 9 through 20 that we'll be looking at next week is Paul's summation of the total depravity and the summation of the condemnation of the human race. But before we get to that, we need to first look at verses 1 through 8 in which Paul answers some objections. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 and then we're going to get into a bit of a dialogue with that. So hear God's word, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 2. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Would their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust and bring his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Well, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Well, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Well, their condemnation is deserved. Now, I don't know about you, but I found reading this somewhat confusing. Paul is carrying on an argument with an imaginary objector. And to make it easier to understand, commentator William Barclay imagined how the argument might have gone with the objector in the room with Paul. So Lee is going to be the objector, and I'm going to be Paul at this point.
The result of all that you've been saying is that there is no difference between Gentile and Jew, that they are in exactly the same position. Do you really mean that?
Well, by no means.
What then is the difference?
Well, for one thing, the Jews possessed what the Gentiles never so directly possessed, the commandments of God.
Granted, but what if some of the Jews disobeyed these commandments and were unfaithful to God and came under the condemnation of God? You have just said that God gave the Jews a special position and a special promise. Now you go on to say that at least some of the Jews are under condemnation of God. Does that mean that God has broken his promise and has therefore shown himself to be unjust and unreliable?
No, far from it. What it does show is that there is no favoritism with God, that God punishes sin wherever he sees it. The very fact that God condemns the unfaithful Jews is the best possible proof of the absolute justice of God. He might have been expected to overlook the sins of this special people of his, but he did not. Nothing could demonstrate his impartial justice and his right to be judge of the earth.
Very well, then. All you have done is to succeed in showing that my disobedience has given God an opportunity to demonstrate his righteousness. You are saying my unfaithfulness has given God a marvelous opportunity to demonstrate his faithfulness. Why call me a sinner for that? My sin is an excellent thing. It has given God a chance to show how good he is. I may have done evil, but nothing but good has come of it. You cannot surely condemn a man for giving God a chance to show his justice.
An argument like that is beneath contempt. You only have to state it to see how intolerable it is. Your condemnation is deserved.
Fine, I'm leaving then.
Paul can be kind of harsh at times, but at times he probably needs that to get his point across. I hope this little dialogue has helped make that passage clearer to you. At the end of chapter 2, Paul is explaining that to be a true Jew, you have to be one inwardly, and that the true sign of being Jew isn't physical circumcision, but rather circumcision of the heart. And Paul is also making the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And so the question could rightly be raised, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Well, as we saw in this dialogue, we might have expected Paul to say, well, there is no advantage to being a Jew. But instead, he replies that there is much in every way. Think of all the privileges that God gave that nation, privileges which no other nations have had apart. And here Paul states that the most important of those privileges is that they were given the words of God or the commandments of God. To have the revelation of God's will and purpose given to them was a high honor. Paul and the Jews believed that. But what the Jews forgot, and what Paul is reminding them, is that with this great privilege, there is also great responsibility. William Barclay says that what God entrusted the Jews with was commandments, not privileges. He said to them, "You are a special people, therefore you must live a special life." He did not say, "You are a special people, therefore you can do what you like." He said, "You are a special people, therefore you must do what I like." The special choice of God brought special duty, not special exemption from duty. And the Jews didn't just possess the Ten Commandments. They were entrusted with them. And this means that the commandments weren't given to the Jews to keep for themselves. They were to be used to bring others to God. What we also see from this passage is that the more chances a person has to do right, the greater their condemnation if they do wrong. If the people of Israel proved unfaithful in their duty, in their trust, God says that they are worse off than those nations to which he had not revealed himself. And the fact is that for most of its history, Israel had not proved faithful to its trust. But Paul points out an important thing that we need to understand is that humans' unfaithfulness, our unfaithfulness, never alters God's faithfulness or frustrates his purpose. Israel's unfaithfulness, our unfaithfulness, simply sets God's truth in relief. That God's faithfulness and God's righteousness is always vindicated over our unfaithfulness or our unrighteousness. In verse 4, Paul says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And then he goes on to quote Psalm 51, verse 4, "so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." Those words were King David's words. And the occasion of that psalm, as you probably know, was Nathan's rebuke of David after he'd had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Pastor and teacher Keith Krell says, "When confronted by Nathan, David acknowledged his sin and repented. He didn't seek to offer any excuses for his actions. He had no word of defense for his sin. His sin only served to highlight the righteousness of God. David knew that God was absolutely just and righteous in pronouncing sentence on his sin. And the only hope that David had was the faithfulness of God. David didn't speak of his good works, nor did he promise future good works. The law didn't even make a provision for the forgiveness of the sin that he had committed. It was worthy of death. The death was by stoning for adultery. But it was God's faithfulness, combined with his mercy and compassion, that gave David cause for hope." When we get right down to it, the cause of all sin is disobedience. If there were no disobedience, there would be no sin. But there is disobedience. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're pretty good at it, aren't we? And once we have sinned, there is that desire, that natural desire, I think, rather than seeking forgiveness, to justify our actions. And that's what Paul points out here in his argument. "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us?" As Barclay so eloquently points out, the argument was that sin gives God a chance to show at once his justice and his mercy. Therefore, sin is a good thing because it has good results. That's our argument. So let me give you an example of how that might play out. An employee was fired by his company for stealing some of its funds. And in his anger, he went out and burned down the plant. He was arrested and is preparing to stand trial for his crime. And the employee hears that the owner had insured his business for $1 million more than what it was worth. So in his mind, the employer gains from the employee's crime. And so the employee contacts the employer, expecting all charges to be dropped, and asks for a share of the profits. Or what about the adulterous husband who justifies that his cheating, that he cheats even more in response to his wife's faithful forgiveness? This is the mindset that Paul is dealing with. And so in their minds, the Jews are thinking, well, you know, maybe I have sinned, but, you know, this has done God a favor. And because I've done God a favor, he should just drop all charges against me. For God to do otherwise, in his mind, would be unjust. And yet, we see from King David's response that there is something that's different that we can attain to. David saw his great need. He wanted to experience God's grace. He acknowledged that he sinned and he yearns for total cleansing. And that's why he confesses what he has done. David acknowledges his sin and grieves over how that sin of his has hurt God. And he refuses to defend or justify himself against God. King David's thinking is contrary to the Jews of that day, who would often blame God for their adverse circumstances. And similarly, we are to say, Lord, it is my fault. What you say is right, and what you have done is right. Whatever blessing I have lost is my own fault. When we lose out, we shouldn't blame God, because we have no one to blame but ourselves. We must own our sin and see sin as God sees it. We must think rightly about ourselves and about God. And even in the midst of this condemnation, there is hope. When we look at verse 3, this is a strong verse for the eternal security of Israel, God's chosen people. It verifies that God still has a plan for Israel. And when we relate this aspect of his character to the believer of today, we know that his faithfulness to us is not dependent on our faithfulness to him. I think Paul says it best in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The Jews considered it a privilege to be a Jew. And similarly, I think we should consider it a privilege to be a Christian. And if you were raised in a Christian home, you should consider yourself doubly blessed. I was raised in a Christian home, and from my earliest memories, our parents and others taught us Scripture. God used my parents and others to persuade my siblings and I that we were sinners in need of a Savior. We were taught to think rightly about sin and about God. And I think this should be every parent's primary objective, that nothing is more important than to share Christ with our children. Unfortunately, too many parents have bought into the lie that their children need to find their own way spiritually and to come to their own conclusions all on their own without their influence. And the thing is, if we don't influence our kids, who do you think is going to influence them? Those who don't know Christ. We need to help our children and our grandchildren to understand their sin. Explain to them that they've missed the mark of God's perfection, that they have sinned in their works, their words, their thoughts, their motives, their actions, their attitudes. And we need to lovingly bring them low so that they will look up to Christ. This is our ultimate calling as parents. And as believers, we have been entrusted with all of the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament. It's a great privilege, but it's one that also brings great responsibility. Do you take the time to study God's word, to know what it says? Has your study brought you closer to God? Have you taken this knowledge that you have learned and shared it with somebody else? Because if we know what God says and we don't share it, that's contrary to what God's expressed will is. We are called to make disciples of all nations, to share with others God's plan of salvation. We are to help others think rightly about themselves and about God. As we've mentioned today, yes, it is spring, in spite of what we see outside. And as we travel home, I would urge you to drive cautiously and be alert for any careless drivers who may be on the roads with us. If you are alert and careful, you may be able to be preserved from a potential accident. And we must have that similar mentality in the spiritual realm. We must exercise great caution and humility in how we think about ourselves in relationship to God. The most important thing about you is how you think about yourself in relationship to God. If you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, you are thinking correctly. If you understand that God's faithfulness and righteousness demands judgment, you are thinking rightly. So this morning I urge you to think rightly about yourself and God. And when you do, God will change your life and those around you as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to know you, to be able to come before you and acknowledge our sins, to seek forgiveness. But you do call us to more than that, that you have given us a responsibility to share your word, even in a world that might reject it. For you have called us to be your witnesses and to share in the harvest. For we know that you ultimately will bring in the harvest, but you have called us to be a part of that, to do our part. Where we have failed, Lord, forgive us. Where we have been faithful, may we be able to see the fruit of our efforts through you. We know that your word will not return void. So help us to keep spreading that word from now until the time that Christ returns to bring all of us who claim his name to be with you forever. Thank you, God. Amen.